As you take your seats, go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're going to be continuing in our series in John, and I just want to remind you as you're turning of the purpose of the Gospel of John. It comes from John 20, 31. The Apostle John writes this, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's what we want to remember as we go into this passage today. Another thing I would love for us to remember as we go in and lenses through which to kind of view this passage. Typically, when we read narrative accounts in the Old Testament or the New Testament, our tendency can be to put ourselves in the shoes of the hero of that story. That's just what we like to be. We like to be the hero. And so we automatically just kind of drop ourselves into that, and we picture ourselves as the hero of that narrative. Well, the hero of this passage today, which I am so looking forward to, the hero of this passage is Jesus. And I know Jesus is not merely our savior. He's also our example. We're supposed to imitate him. But I don't think we're meant first and foremost to see ourselves in the sandals of Jesus in this passage. We ought to instead be seeing ourselves in the woman in this passage, in the town people in this passage, and even in the disciples' shoes in this passage. So as we go through here, look with those lenses as we study this passage together this morning. All right, John chapter 4, we're going to start at verse 1. It says this, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist," verse 2, although Jesus himself didn't baptize, but only his disciples. I love, there's a lot of parenthetical statements throughout this account, because the Apostle John's like, I just want to clarify for you. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, verse 3, "Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour." Okay, few things from this first paragraph. Why did Jesus leave Judea to go to Galilee? Probably because it wasn't yet time for him to be crucified, right? The Pharisees were getting all stirred up again about Jesus's work and his ministry, and Jesus is like, I'm not ready to poke the bear yet and head to the cross. So we need to get out of here for a bit. Let's go back to Galilee. Then they go back, they head back to Galilee, verse 4, and it says they had to pass through Samaria. It could also be translated, it was necessary for them to pass through Samaria. But here's the problem. It actually wasn't necessary. Like, they could have taken the long way around on the east side of the Jordan, and many people did that. But it says here that he had to. Why? Well, because he's got work to do, that's why. He's got lessons to teach. He's got people to meet and redeem. He had to, because it was God's plan, not because it was geographically necessary. Keep going, look down at verse 6. "Jacob's well was there. So Jesus," this is so important for this passage, "so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well." Weary. What's that tell us? Well, he's human. He's a man. He's 100% man. He's tired. He's worn out. We find out here in a few verses. He's thirsty and he's hungry. Jesus knows the struggles of physical life. And I hope maybe even this morning that would be encouraging for you. He knows the struggles of a physical life. Are you here and you're like, I am tired. I am. Like, I am worn out. Jesus knows, and here's what's really cool. He knows better than you do. Because you know why? He did it without sin. Ha! I don't know about you, but when I'm tired, I throw my sin all over the place. And he didn't. He faced the struggle and he did it sinlessly. So listen, when you're tired, when you're struggling, one, know that he knows, and then take it to him. Talk to him about it. Open up to your Savior about what he knows even better than you. The last thing in this paragraph, it says it was about the sixth hour. All right, that's noon. All right, they counted typically from 6 a.m. and you count it up. All right, so we're at noon. Why is that detail here? Noon is the heat of the day. And noon is going to be significant because women typically came in groups to draw water, and they typically did that first thing in the morning at sunrise, or they did that at dawn. For obvious reasons, right? You need water first thing in the morning. You want to get it before bed at night, and it's cooler, and it's not hot to make that journey. Not this woman. She's there at noon, and so she runs into Jesus. Verse 7, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, which, by the way, super fascinating. He sent all of his disciples to buy food. Tell me that's not a setup. Verse 9, and the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Right, this woman has three strikes against her right here. One, strike one, she's a Samaritan. What does that mean? Okay, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in about 722 BC. Okay, so that was 700 years prior to this happening. That's a long time for a beef to go on between two people. And when that happened, they took many Jews off into exile, but there were some that were left behind. And then is what they did, they brought foreigners in from all over the place. And those foreigners intermarried with the Jews, and along with that, they brought with them the worship of false gods, okay? So because of that, the Jews believed that the Samaritans were ritually unclean because of their mixed heritage and their corrupted religious practices. In fact, the Samaritans had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which we're going to see here in a minute, and they'd done that based on their interpretation of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, because that's all they honored as God's word. They didn't honor the rest of the Old Testament as also being God's word. Otherwise, they, with the Jews, would have worshiped at the temple in Jerusalem. On top of all that, in a couple hundred years before this incident is happening, the Samaritans had supported foreign armies against the Jewish people. So they'd funded and helped them fight against the Jews. So to say that they were hated by the Jews is an understatement, okay? The Jewish people preferred contact with pigs over Samaritans, if that tells you the extent of it. And the Samaritans, because of all that, weren't super fond of the Jews either. So, strike one, she's a Samaritan. Strike two against her, she's a woman. Culturally, at this time, and I'll add this, across all time, women were often not valued, not honored. They were looked at with suspicion, or they were dismissed even entirely. They were viewed as less than men. And even culturally in this moment, they were viewed as incapable and unworthy of studying scripture or even sometimes even learning how to read at all. And men, especially rabbis, were not to associate with women in public. Strike two. Strike three, she's a sinner. She's a sinner even in some public ways, as we'll see here in a minute, that would have ostracized you, especially in a small community. So, can you see why she's a little taken back? She's like, whoa, you're a man, you're a Jew. Why are you talking with me, a Samaritan woman. Verse 10, Jesus answered her and he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, which by the way is Lord in the Greek. There's a neat play on words happening there. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. And this well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, and he drank from it himself, and his sons and his livestock too. And Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Living water, what is it? Right here in this immediate context, we can see living water is, at the beginning there, a gift of God, and it's connected to eternal life. So just viewed in this context, we can at least see that living water is, it's eternal life from God through Jesus. But we should be picking up on some Old Testament references because this is all across the Old Testament. I've loved every single week in John. We've seen connections back to the Old Testament. All right, so here's a couple. Jeremiah 2:13. It says this. God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've dug cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. God says in Jeremiah, he's like, I'm the one that satisfies, but my people have looked for satisfaction in what is broken and not in me. Isaiah 12:3 says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Here it is, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So living water is, it's the gift of God. He is the living water from which we actually receive eternal life. Living water giving living water. And what's this woman say? Where's your bucket? She's not getting it. This is really similar to the Nicodemus account from chapter 3. And in fact, in your small groups, this would be a good thing to do. Just compare and contrast the account of Nicodemus and this woman. There are similarities and there are differences that are in there that John wants us to see. And if you remember Nicodemus, what's he do? The Lord's like, you got to be born again. And he's like, born again? Do I have to re-enter my mother's womb to be born again? And the woman's like, you need to have living water. And she's, you don't even have a bucket. Like, she's thinking about merely physical realities. Jesus is talking about spiritual realities. She says, give it to me. If you have water that will make me never thirsty again, like, I want it. She's, bless me physically. And Jesus is saying, I want to do better than that. I want to provide for your greatest need, which is spiritual. I have a gift to give you that will satisfy your thirst and your deepest longings. We say this all the time. It's not about just getting something from Jesus. It's about getting him, the fountain of living water. Verse 15, the woman said, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here in the heat of the day at noon to draw water again. Verse 16, and Jesus said to her, go call your husband and then come back here. That's an odd thing to say. Go call your husband and then come back here. It wouldn't have been untypical for the time. Right? Well, I want to tell you about this living water. So here's what I need you to do. Go find your husband, come back here, and then I'll talk with you and him about this. But that's not why Jesus is doing this. Why this statement? I think we're going to see he wants to get to her heart here. He wants her to see her need for a Savior. He wants to demonstrate in this conversation with her exactly who he is. And he wants to demonstrate his compassion and his love and his pursuit of her. And in order to do that, we have to take the conversation here. Go and get your husband. Verse 17. And the woman answered him and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you're right in saying that I have no husband, because you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. He's like, it's a true statement. And he actually even commends her for that truth. But it's not the whole picture. Jesus is like, you've actually been married. You've been married five times, plus one that you're living with now as if you're married, but you're not. Which, by the way, side note, God clearly teaches us in both the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures that living with someone in sexual intimacy outside of the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman is against the will of God, and it's sin. It's displeasing to him, and it distorts the beauty of a God-given gift by ripping it out of its God-designed and God-created place. And she should have known this. She seems to demonstrate she at least knows the Pentateuch, which would have taught it. And I think one of the reasons she answers a little bit dodgy is because she knows this. But remember too, Jesus is a stranger. Like, she just met this guy at the well. And I mean, when we first meet someone, we're not typically in the habit of just spilling all of our marital and sexual history to them. And she's not either. And look at this. He doesn't yell at her. He doesn't tear her down. He doesn't belittle her. He doesn't even preach. And he had every right to do that. He gently corrects her incomplete answer, and he digs deeper for a purpose. We don't know all of the circumstances around this woman's five marriages. We don't know why she had five marriages. We don't know if her previous husbands are alive or not. We have none of that detail, okay? But as you can imagine, and maybe you don't have to imagine because you've lived it, but there is a truckload of relational baggage and tragedy and pain and grief and shame that would have gone along with having been married five times, no matter what the circumstances around that, especially in a first century context. This woman has lived a hard life. And I think it's why she's coming to the well at noon when there's no one else there but Jesus. And Jesus is showing her here, there's nowhere to hide from his knowledge. He is God. And he's like, I know everything. I know your darkest secrets. I know your deepest hurts. I know your guilt. I know your sin. I know your suffering. And I know your shame. And here's what the beauty of it is. Why is he telling her that he knows all of that? Is he coming in just to condemn her of her sin? He's telling her that because he's saying, I want a relationship with you. I want to give you eternal life. And I want all of you, woman at the well. Not just surface answer, you. I see you all the way through and I'm still crossing scandalous and shocking boundaries to pursue you, patiently speaking with you and teaching you and loving you and seeing you. I want you, all of you, and you need to know that I see all of you so that you'll understand how I love you. Amen. Listen to me. He knows you all the way through too. Amen. All the way down. He sees it all. He knows it all. And he has pursued you, and he's still pursuing you. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you people, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Most people here think that she's diverting. So it's kind of like, yikes, I don't want to discuss all of that. So I'm going to divert to a theological question. And that could be what's happening. I mean, we do that, right? I come to you and I'm like, "Hey, man, I'm really concerned about the way that you're treating people in the church and in your small group. Like, you're not being kind, you're not being patient, you're not being loving. It doesn't look like a Christian person how that we should treat a brother and sister in Christ." And you're like, "Yeah, but before we talk about that, Nate, could we talk about, does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father, or does he proceed from the Father and the Son? Because I know the Eastern and Western churches divided over that, and so it's a big deal." And I'm like, whoa, come on back. No, we were going to talk about how you're being a jerk to the people in the church. Let's deal with that first. So we do that, and she could be, but I just don't think that's what's happening here. Because remember, she's just encountered a prophet. And the way this is written, she may very well think already that she's encountering the prophet. And he comes in and he reads her mail. And she's a woman. And she's alone at this well. And she's got a prophet right in front of her, willing to talk with her. This doesn't happen every day. And so more than likely, she's just like, "Oh, I got a prophet here. I got questions. I'm going to the big one. Let's talk about why you guys worship over here and we worship over there." And what's Jesus do? Verse 21, he answers her. He's like, "Well, you want to talk about worship? Yeah, we can do that." Jesus said to her, "Dear woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You, the Samaritans, worship what you don't know. We, the Jews, worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." It's right here in front of you, actually. "But the hour is coming, and it's now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking, he's pursuing such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Spirit and truth. What does that mean? Anytime you come across something in the text like that where you're like, spirit and truth, how do we figure that out? Think about, where have I seen this before? Maybe already in John. We've seen spirit before. Remember Nicodemus again? Chapter 3, verse 5 says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Like, the Spirit of God births us spiritually. How about truth? Have we seen that before? You have. You have back in chapter 1, verse 17. It says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who's at the Father's side. Jesus has made him known." Jesus is the ultimate revelation of truth. In a few months in John 14, we're gonna see Jesus say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." What's happening here with spirit and truth? This is nothing less than a Trinitarian worship that's present in our lives as believer. We worship the Father in the Spirit and in the Son. So Jesus is saying, the day is here when you will not worship God only in one particular place. Worship isn't relegated to one geographic location like the temple. We worship anywhere and everywhere. How? Because worship isn't just tied to certain external rules or formulas or practices or words. Our worship is spiritual. We've been born again by the Spirit and now live spiritually. And so our worship comes from the heart. It wells up within us a heart of gratitude and love and joy and faith. We've been born again by the Spirit of God who now dwells in us as believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're told that when you come to Christ, when you place your faith in him and receive eternal life, his Spirit rests on you. He baptizes you in his Spirit, and now his Spirit dwells in us individually as believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see him say the same thing about the body of Christ. So the Spirit of God dwells in me, in you, in us. We are the new temple of the Holy Spirit. And really interesting, the temple in Samaria, some years before this, would have been destroyed. 40 years from the time that this is taking place in AD 70, the physical temple in Jerusalem, destroyed. Why? We worship in spirit and in truth. We worship from our hearts, by God's Spirit and according to God's truth. It keeps going, verse 25. And the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. I love that. She's like, I know it. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Remember that. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. He is not in the original there. He's like, I who speak to you, I am. Ego, a me. That should sound familiar. Exodus 3:14. God says to Moses, and Moses is like, I'm going to the people. Who do I tell him that sent me? And he's like, I am sent you. Jesus is now here saying, she's like, who are you? He's like, I am. That's who I am. Verse 27, just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. I love that. It's like, of all the things they could marvel at, they come back and they're like, he's talking to a woman. There's a scandal at the well. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? Everybody was chicken to ask him about it. Verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into the town. Do not skip past things like that in your Bible reading. Look at that again. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town. Why did she leave her water jar? She left her water jar because she grasps that she can't draw living water with that bucket. So she no longer needs that bucket. Leave that there. I got the water that I actually need, and I'm going to tell somebody about it. And I wonder if that moment Jesus is like, man, I still need a drink. Give me that bucket. Incredible. And she went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Uh-oh, that's from up above. When he comes, he'll do what? He'll tell us all things. He's done that. Come see the man who told me all that I ever did. He didn't actually tell her all that she ever did he? But he told her something. He told her the right thing that she recognized. He saw her all the way to the core of who she was. And she goes to those people and she said, can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and they were all coming to him. She goes from avoiding people in the heat of the day at the well to pursuing them with God's truth. She can't keep this to herself. The living water in her is now a fountain overflowing with joyful proclamation about who God is and what he has done. Can your life be characterized in that same way? Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, like, we went and got all this food. Rabbi, eat. But he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? You see the connection? See the connection to the woman? See the connection to Nicodemus? The disciples are only seeing physical things too at this point. They're not seeing the spiritual realities that Jesus is trying to draw out. And he said to them, my food is to do the will of him, the Father, who sent me and to accomplish his work. He's like, I live for this purpose, the mission that was given to me, and my mission is to come giving eternal life to those who will trust me. Verse 35, Do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are ripe for harvest. Already one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you didn't labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into that labor. What's going on here? He's like, listen, you probably look and see right now that there's about 4 months till harvest time, unless I show up. And I'm going to sow seed that's spiritual, and I'm going to reap that seed in harvest all in one day. Why? Because that's what I do. I'm God. He's like, I just sped up that process. Look around and see what I'm doing. And actually, the way this is kind of reads, it's almost like he's saying, while you've been getting food, all of you, me and this woman, we've been getting some things done. You're about to enter in and reap what you didn't sow for. Somebody has done the work and gone before. Jump in and be part of this. I thought of this last week with our baptisms. 21 people in our midst, baptized, proclamations of the gospel. Listen, that wasn't just one day of gospel work. That represents years of friends and family and teachers and counselors planting and tending and harvesting and loving people and sharing the gospel with them and praying. So many of you and others have gotten to be part of that gospel work. The seeds were sown, and last Sunday, the Lord's like, time to reap. And when the Lord shows up, 4 months, nope, don't need that. It's going to happen right now in this moment. Verse 39, let's finish this passage. Many Samaritans from that town, they believed in him. Why? Because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 more days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This woman goes from outcast to missionary. She didn't wait for a program. She didn't wait to know everything she needed to know about evangelism. She didn't wait till she had all the answers to all the questions that all of these people might ask her. She didn't wait to share the gospel. She just went. And she went sharing what she knew. He told me everything I've ever done. And he said he was the I am. You've got to come meet this man and hear directly from him. Outcast. Missionary. Jesus seeks her out. He sees her. He cares for her. He even confronts her with truth. And he loves her. And he saves this Samaritan woman. And then, according to his sovereign grace, He starts a movement through her with his story, her story, the gospel, and gives eternal life to so many others. I want to end like this. Four things from this passage, four things. So if you're like, where are all the notes? Here they are. I'm going to give them to you in like a minute. What are the things we walk away from this passage with, the truths that we cling to from this passage? One, Jesus is fully man and he is fully God. He's fully man. He gets tired, he's thirsty, he's hungry, he's physical, okay? And he is fully God. He knows it all and he knows us down to our very core. Second, Jesus pursues sinful humanity. He pursues sinful humanity from everywhere, across all borders and boundaries, men, women, young, old, from all nations and cultures, sinful, shameful, and undeserving people. Our God graciously seeks us and pursues us with himself. Third, Jesus is the only source of eternal life. He and he alone is the savior of the world. And then last, what do we do with all of this? We do three things. First, we believe. We believe in him, just like this woman did. We receive his gift of eternal life. Then what do? We go. We go testifying to the good news. We go telling others how he brought us from death to life. Now, the Savior of the world chooses to pursue the world through his redeemed people. We get the opportunity to go and to say, he told me all that I ever did. Come and hear. Come and see him. Come and meet him. Come and receive living water and the gift of eternal life from him. We're going to close with communion. If you have your cup that you received when you came in, grab that. If you are here and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you've placed your trust in him for salvation, we want to invite you to observe communion with us today. Communion is our opportunity to remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus on our behalf so that we might receive eternal life. So go ahead and take the bread out that's there. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your son to seek us out, to pursue us when we were not pursuing you, to confront us with the truth of who you are and what you require of us, Lord, to confront us with our sinful condition and how it separates us from you, to show us our need for a Savior, and then to offer us the free gift of eternal life. Thank you, Christ, for living the perfect life we can't, and for dying in our place, and for rising from the dead in victory. Oh, Lord, we remember your sacrifice, and we celebrate our salvation. We ask for your help. We ask for your help to go proclaiming that the Messiah has come and there is salvation found in no one else. By your Spirit in us, Lord, help us to live that way. We are all, in our own respects, Lord, we are outcasts without you. Undeserving, unworthy, guilty, shameful. Thank you for loving us because of Jesus, even when we were unlovable. You are incredible. And we love you because you first loved us, in Jesus' precious name.